be in John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31, John 20, 19 to 31, picking up right where we left off last week. And David did a great job teaching us about the encounter that Mary and the disciples had with Jesus in his resurrected form. And now we get two more snapshots of people interacting with the risen Christ. One that takes place that Sunday night of the first Easter morning, so to speak, and another one 8 days later. And then John, after explaining these situations to us, is going to give us somewhat of a summary statement for his entire gospel. And so we're going to work our way through it and make our application as we go. Let's take a look. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So, what is happening here with the doors being locked? Well, as we talked about last week, or 2 weeks ago, rather, where Jesus was put in a borrowed tomb from Joseph of Arimathea, there was definitely fear of reprisal that was certainly real. And the disciples, quite frankly, were afraid for their lives. And they had locked themselves in this place. That is not a surprise, but what happens right after that certainly is. Take a look at this. It says, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So the first point tonight is there is something miraculous about the way Jesus appears among them. Now, it's always funny when I think back to some of the Christian movies that were made when I was growing up, how they picture Jesus coming into this room. All of them do it a little bit differently. And there is a little bit of debate here on exactly how this miracle takes place. Some people take a look at it and they say, oh well, the door becomes miraculously unlocked, like what happens with Peter in the book of Acts. But I think it's probably something a little more miraculous than that. That Jesus somehow passes through the door or the wall and appears among them. If you're a Flash fan by any chance, and you've seen or the comic books or thought about this, this would be almost, I think, like Barry phasing through the wall to appear inside of a room. There's something like that going on, I believe, where Jesus is able to pass into this room. Now, I don't think we need to quibble over the exact details of the miracle because John doesn't make that explicit, but it's pretty obvious that if Jesus can go from completely dead to completely alive, getting into a locked room, that's kind of a small deal. And so that is something that John wants us to see here, and I think it further highlights his divinity and his power and the nature of his resurrected body, that there are some physical qualities to it that are different than his previous body. Now, what I think is even more compelling on a human end of things is what he says to them when he's in that room. Look at it again. He says, "Peace be with you." Now, that's the first of three times that that phrase is going to be used in this passage, and that repetition, as I've always taught you, it teaches you something. It tells you something. John is saying something here by including it three times. Some people look at this and say, oh, this is just kind of the general Hebrew greeting. Jesus is saying, hello, guys. But I think the repetition and the particular phrase that he uses means that it's far beyond that. And what is it that he's doing here? Well, I think, along with the Exalting Jesus and John commentary, that he is connecting this phrase to a previous promise that he gave them back in chapter 14, 27, when he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give it to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled or fearful." And so Jesus, being the good shepherd there, he sees his terrified sheep literally locked in this room. He overcomes that physically, and he overcomes that spiritually by offering them the reminder of his peace. I also like what the Priest of Word commentary has to say about this. He bears no animosity, makes no accusations. He rehearses no failures. He loves these men. And he announces to them with his death that he has accomplished peace for them. He has propitiated the wrath of the Father. He's crushed the head of the serpent. He has absorbed the sting of death and opened the gates to life. And because of that, he can now speak peace to those who know him. So Jesus appears in the middle of their fear. He doesn't rebuke them for falling down on the job, abandoning him in his hour of need. Instead, he does the opposite. He communicates love and peace to their hearts. And I think that's a good place for us to stop and allow him to do the same thing for us. Because every one of us in this room, to some degree, has somewhat of a bout with anxiety. Some quite serious, others less so, but we all know that feeling of terror and panic that comes in when you're late for work and you got to say something, or just the general difficulty of the job you're in, or the home situation, and all of us feel that lack of peace, and Jesus wants to offer us his peace again tonight, anew and afresh, to remind us to come and to bring our burdens and leave them with him, to trust him even in our difficult situations. Surely that's what he did for them that night. But that's not all he did. Because after speaking to their hearts in verse 19, he also speaks to their heads in verse 20. What does it say? It says he showed them his hands and his side. So Jesus also graciously gives his followers evidence of his resurrection. Now, I don't want to spend too much time talking about this tonight because we'll get back into it again in just a couple of weeks on Easter Sunday. But I think this tells us something about the nature of the God of the Bible. What did we learn just a few weeks ago about where Jesus was crucified? It was at such an intersection that his proclamation above him or below him had to be written in multiple languages. It was done very publicly. It was not done in a corner. And now he basically says to them, hey, you got questions about the resurrection? Check it out. You can see the wounds. There's one here. There's one here. Come and investigate. Evaluate it for yourself. And then, in just a moment, he's going to do the same thing with Thomas. And he's going to call for belief in response. That tells us something important about the nature and the character of the God of the Bible. He is a generous giver. And he also invites people to look into it. He doesn't expect us to take things simply on blind faith. And anybody that posits Christianity in that way, I think, is doing a disservice to the arc of what God has done throughout history. And also texts like this. They invite evaluation. They invite us to take a look, to see what he has done. Now, in the midst of that, look at verse 21. Because here we have the second offering of that same peace that was mentioned just a couple of verses ago. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now, this is interesting. Because what is happening here, some people call this the Great Commission in John's Gospel, so to speak. And what he's doing is he's connecting this idea of peace, and he's saying, God has sent me, I've brought you peace, now I am sending you so you can take this same kind of peace out there to the world, and I'm going to give you a helper to help make that happen. The sent one becomes the sender, and now he commissions his followers as his messengers to take the good news forward. And that's what he gets into here in verse 22. Look at this. It says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them." And that's just like a normal breath, by the way. That's what the language there communicates. And he says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, that's a little bit of an odd statement. And for some of us, it might be like, whoa, what is Jesus saying here? Well, did some work on that this week, so let's talk about what he's saying there. Well, I don't think, and so I would disagree with some of my brothers in Christ that would perhaps be from a little bit tradition here. I don't think Jesus is offering two experiences with the Holy Spirit that Christians need to expect today. There's not a time like when you become a Christian and then later when you get like the extra dose of B vitamins so you can really go make a difference for him. Now, we might experience different fillings, so to speak, but when the Holy Spirit moves in, he's in there. And so this is not setting up some kind of double experience that we need to look for later. What I think is happening here, and there are many that see it this way, is that basically Jesus, in a unique way here, because obviously the risen Christ is standing in front of them and the Holy Spirit is about to come at Pentecost, it's almost like he's offering them some kind of down payment, if you will. Now, it's not a down payment. Jesus is not buying a house or a car here. But it is some kind of experience to say, the Holy Spirit is coming, he's going to help you, here's a little bit, and this is the beginning of what's about to happen in full power with flaming tongues of fire and all the things that you see in the book of Acts. So it's not some kind of two experience, it's one experience in this case in somewhat of two parts. Now, I also think this doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit was not at work in their lives before then, but clearly Jesus is doing something pretty special right there with this group of guys, and I think it has something to do with him communicating his peace to them, because again, we've just seen that mentioned twice, and then also that they are about to be his emissaries out in the world, and he's saying to them, instrumentally, here's how that's going to happen. It's going to happen through the power of the Spirit. Now, beyond that, what about this business here about being able to forgive sins? Well, let's start with what it's not. He's not appointing them as the gatekeepers of forgiveness. He's not saying that to them as disciples. He's also not saying that to any particular church or denomination that would tell you, erroneously, I believe, that they have the power and authority to forgive sins. Only God has that power. And part of the reason that this is true is you actually don't see this as clearly in the English as you do in the Greek, but the way that the verbs are used here, the tense that they're in the perfect tense, and what it shows is that God is the one who is doing the acting. God is the one who is doing the forgiving. So principally, the way we might want to say this is that God forgives people of their sins through the preaching of the gospel. And why he's saying it to these guys here is because he's just commissioned them, he's sending them out with the gospel good news, and he's essentially saying, those that you preach to that embrace this gospel, and they turn from their sins and trust in Christ, and they put the transfer of their leadership of their life over to him, all those things, forgiveness is going to be available to those people. And God is going to do it. And if they blow it off and they don't listen, well, they're not going to be forgiven. So that's what he's saying there. You are my emissaries. The Holy Spirit is going to help you. The gospel is going to be preached. And God is going to use your proclamation of the gospel to call people to repentance, and many are going to be forgiven. And the ones that balk at it will not. So practically for us, that shows us yet again why it's so important for us to be a part of a church that preaches the true gospel of Jesus, that is focused and built upon the true gospel of Jesus, and also to go and do likewise, not in the same way, but in a similar way, as God's emissaries and fellow propagators of the gospel. The forgiveness of sins, we are proclaiming that because of what he has done. Not holding the keys to it, but proclaiming it so that God might do his work. And he has chosen to use the church and churches that are faithful, and he has chosen to use individuals like us that make up those churches as his delivery system. Now, we all do that differently.
Some are better at it than others. But I like what Spurgeon had to say about this. He was talking about somebody, he was talking about some other preacher that was popular at his time. And he said, well, that guy may be a better gospel preacher than me, but he will never preach a better gospel than me. And the point that he was making there is a faith once for all delivered to the saints that we proclaim, and it carries with it the authority from God's hand to forgive sins. And so we need to be about the proclamation of that gospel so that God might do his work. It's very important. Verse 24. Here we get a little bit of a camera turn. We're looking at Thomas now. It says, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So he missed out on the first Easter night, so to speak. We actually don't know where he is. Some more sympathetic people would say, Thomas, everybody processes grief differently, and he's off by himself with the salts trying to work it out. That's one hypothesis. Other people might say, take a less generous view. He's just crusty and aggravated, and he's afraid somewhere else. We don't know for sure. But we do know he's not there. So the other disciples told him, so somewhere along the way they've interacted, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now again, I think we got a little bit of an interpretive decision here to make on how crusty is Thomas. And I'm not sure, honestly. Because here's what's tricky about this. We know he's not a coward, because back in chapter 11, verse 16, Thomas said, let us also go that we may die with him. So he was on the Jesus bus, that's really clear. But at the same time, I think these words, they could go either way. Is this a, I believe, help my unbelief? Or is this a, no, I'm going to have to see it to believe it? I think it trends more toward the latter. But Jesus' response to him in just a moment, either way, is really interesting. So what happens in verse 26 is now the gang's all together. Take a look at it. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now notice that. They are back in there, locked up again, and Jesus pulls the same miracle. He shows up, appears in their midst, and he says for the third time, peace be with you. There's no way that that's just a common greeting. There's no way that John would have emphasized it this way. He is saying something through this. And then he says to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Now, it's possible that there is yet another miracle between the lines here, because we don't know if he said that stuff about I'll never believe it until I see it right here in this moment, or if it happened somewhere else and Jesus heard it and knew about it. It's possible, he's certainly able to do so, that he had heard about it and he appears and interacts with him without that statement being made in his presence. And gosh, think about what that shows us. It shows us what we see in other places in the Bible, that God knows our heart, he knows our thoughts, he knows our particular objections, he knows our private sins, he knows our deepest hurts that no one else knows about. And Jesus is able to interact with us specifically based on those things. What a wonderful Savior. But let's also go back and think about this idea here about the resurrection, because it's very similar to what we saw before. That the resurrection of Jesus invites investigation, but it also calls for belief. The resurrection is not something that we just sit and think about, talk about, maybe watch some documentaries about, and then stand around at the water cooler and try to sort out whether or not we believe
the moon landing was real or aliens are real or whether or not who shot the JFK and the bullet went this way. It is not something simply for discussion. It calls for action. And that's part of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, listen, I've shown you the proof. Here I am. Check out the wounds. Put your hand in them if you want to. But believe. Don't disbelieve. Believe. And so part of what I'm praying for in this Easter season, what I'm praying for us as a church, me as a person, is that the Lord would increase our faith. And the resurrection is a great time for that to happen. It is a great time to re-examine the greatness of God and just what he is capable of. And we know it's in his heart. He says, come, check it out. Look, look what happened. But believe. And I think there is a good encouragement for us there as we're in this Easter season, as we think about what we thought about last week, and then we're going to get another shot at it in a couple of weeks, to be reminded that our faith is not anchored in thin air, and it's not simply because the people that went before you, maybe your parents or grandparents, it's not true just because they said it was true. It's true because it's objectively true. Search it out for yourself and believe it. And part of the wonder of this season is that the Lord uses that investigation and evaluation to ultimately lead to embracing it. Some, for the first time, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this is a church where we'd love to see you do that. We'd love to walk alongside you as you do that and help you grow in it. And if you have, we want to see you become further convinced. So that investigation and evaluation eventually leads to propagation. And you just can't help but tell people about Jesus because you know he's real and you know he's alive and you've searched it out for yourself. And why wouldn't you tell other people about the greatest thing that ever happened? So he says to Thomas, check it out. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And he says the same thing to us. Now watch what happens right here in verse 28. This is great. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Now, theologically, what he's saying here is that Jesus is both Lord and God. And this is actually one of the greatest proclamations of the divinity of Christ in the New Testament. His confession of Lord, that's a Greek word, kurios, and God, that's a Greek word, theos. It provides a literary link all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 18 there. And he's saying here at the end of the book, this guy who we proclaimed as this, Thomas sees as exactly who it is. This guy who probably was kind of crusty and who was kind of like, you got to show it to me. He sees it with his own two eyes. And the Lord illuminates his heart and he believes. And he makes this confession. Now, Thomas was a real guy in real time and space, but there's also somewhat of, a literary device going on here that John is deploying. Because isn't this his hope for what is going to happen? No, he's going to tell us that, verses 30 and 31, that the reason he said all these things is so that people would believe in Jesus. So there's a sense in which that the reader of John, as he or she has made his way through the gospel, may have this Thomas moment at the end. If they weren't convinced on the front end, my Lord and my God, this guy is who he said he was. And friends, isn't that the story of all of us? If we have come to the place where we realize we couldn't save ourselves and only God can save us, are we not just like Thomas? Have we not come to the place after investigation and evaluation where we see who Jesus really is? He's a real guy, but gosh, that's the story of conversion, isn't it? That's the story of somebody reading the Gospel of John. And it's also very important that we understand
what we would theologians would call Christology here. Because believe it or not, there are actually some cults that are out there today that take particular issue with this passage. They believe in what some would call a diminished Christology. And there's all kinds of flavors of this. There's Jesus is a God, but he's a less powerful God. That's one cult's view. There's another one that is, well, Jesus is a great guy, but he's not divine. He's a teacher, a lot of that. And then various other shades of things alongside that. But what Jesus is, and one of their beefs with this, and one of their proofs, is that Thomas is actually saying something like this, that he's taking a step back almost in a colloquial way, like somebody might say today, and I'm not saying that we should do this, I'm actually against this, but he's almost saying in exasperation, I guess, my God, this is, who is this? But that's exactly not what he's saying, because he would never speak that way. The Jewish moral conviction would never allow for someone to speak that way. And he would have, in effect, be taking God's name in vain if he was speaking that way, particularly in this time. And when he says, my Lord and my God, he is making a theological declaration. This is a confession of faith. That's what he's doing. And so if anybody comes along in your future and tries to give you some kind of weird, wimpy Jesus view and tries to use this verse, they're not being faithful to the historical context and they're not being faithful to the words that he uses. It's just patently false. Because he says what he means, and he means what he says, and then look what Jesus says in response. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, I think that the tone here we need to be careful with. So, Jesus is not rebuking or lambasting Thomas for wanting to see the wounds and coming to belief in this way. He's not poo-pooing that. But what he is doing, he is high-fiving and somewhat exalting those who will come after Thomas, who will not have access to his actual physical body, and still put their faith and trust in him and believe in his resurrection because of the proclamation of faithful gospel teaching. So he's saying there is a blessedness for those who will believe through a different path. And I think that's significant for us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And here's where it gets really, really neat with this passage, literally. Look here at the end, in verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So this is the purpose statement of this entire book. This is why John wrote the book, so that people would believe. And Jesus has just made this commendation, if you will, about people who will believe, reading the Gospel of John and books like it and hearing sermons from it and so on and so forth. And also he makes this wonderful statement telling us something that is important for us to lay hold of. That he did plenty of other things and said plenty of other things that were not in this book. Now, that might make some people nervous. Like, well, what else did he do and say? God stuff. That's what he did. Because he was God. He did miracles. He healed people. Things were happening. And John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, specifically chose the things that he was led to choose to show that Jesus was the fulfillment that was promised in the Old Testament. That there was going to be a Messiah, and he was going to be this kind of way, and he was going to do these kinds of things, and he was going to die this kind of way. He chose those things and organized his material in such a way to underscore that point. But to speak in movie terms, but there's a whole lot more in the director's cut, if you will, in the non-theatrical version, if you will. And that's just an illustration. The Bible is true and right and gloriously given to us. But I think that strengthens my faith even further. Because to know how great and awesome the gospel is, the gospel of John, and to see all the other things that happen in the other gospels, and then to know that that's only part of it, that there's even more wonderful things that Jesus did, that just makes Jesus even more glorious. He's told us exactly what we need to know, what we must know. It is enough to know. But he's even bigger and better and greater and grander than we can ever lay hold of. Friends, that's good news about the Son of God. That's good news about the promised Messiah. That is good news, and it's good news about the heart of God that loved us enough to give us a book to include these items for the purpose that we would believe and have life in his name. So let's close with a couple of questions here. The first one, the most important, do you believe and do you have life in his name? Have you come to the place where you've stopped trying to save yourself and you've trusted in Christ alone for salvation? If you haven't yet, friends, let today be the day of salvation. God wants to save you. He loved you enough. He loves you enough to send this book, to send this messenger, to send this church so that you could hear this truth. When the rest of us take communion, you hold off, but you take Christ, and let's talk about it. A second, if you do believe and you do have life, how does the Holy Spirit want to use all that we've talked about tonight? And we've covered a lot of ground in a short amount of verses. There's a lot going on here. How does he want to build you up, help you, bring further healing in your life, bring greater flourishing in your relationships? What are the particular things that the Holy Spirit is emphasizing to you in this moment through this sermon? Let's listen. Let's pay attention. And let's go to him now and pray and ask for what only God can do in response to this text. Oh, Lord, we are so thankful to have had the opportunity to gather around this warm fire in this passage, to be reminded again of the greatness and the glory of Jesus, to turn the diamond and see it from all these different angles, to see your patience, to see your forgiveness, to see your kindness, to see your inviting nature, and also to see your power, to see your wisdom, to see all of the different aspects of your character captured in this passage, just to have them served up to us on this plate. Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray for the glory of your name and by the power of your Spirit that we would lay hold of these truths by faith, and that we would be built up further and further formed in Christ, and that we'd be strengthened both as individuals and as a church, and that you would indeed let us live like we believe and like we have life in your name. Lord, we're thankful for this time together. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name.